Now, back in 1987, I was a senior in high school. I know some of you weren't even born yet, right? I get it, all right? I have many memories from those years in my life, and I remember spring of that year, I was getting ready to play what would be the last basketball game of my high school career. Now, as we were preparing to play in the district, our coach rented out the local movie theater to take us to watch a movie, and we watched the movie Hoosiers, all right? My guess is a few of you seen that movie. Have y'all seen that movie? All right, if not, it's a pretty good movie. It's really a story that was inspired by the actual high school of Milan High School, who won the 1954 state championship in basketball in Indiana. Now, this particular story, Hoosiers, tells the story of how the basketball team from the small school of Hickory made it against many odds to the state championship game, where they would face a team that would be much taller and more athletic, and clearly the other team was the favorite. It would be a daunting feat if Hickory were to win the game. Another intimidating factor, though, in the game was that the game was being played at the Butler Fieldhouse in Indianapolis, which was the largest basketball arena in the United States until 1950. And so it would be by far the biggest facility the team had ever played in, and it would be played before the largest crowd, all right, they'd ever played before. Now, in what is probably the most impactful moment in the movie to me, Coach Norman Dale, who's played by Gene Hackman, takes the players, as they arrive at the arena, he takes them onto the court where they soon will practice and then play. The players are obviously a little overwhelmed as they stand there and turn around just being amazed at the size of that arena. They'd never seen anything that big, and so here's what the coach did. The coach asked one of the players to take a tape measure, and he said, "Go, I want you to go stand in the baseline," and he pulled the tape out to the free throw line, and he says, "How much does it measure?" And the player responded, 15 feet. He then told another player to get on the shoulders of another player and take that tape and take the tape measure up to the rim and then down to the floor. And he says, "What's it measure?" He says, 10 feet. And then the coach says this, "I think you will find it is the exact same measurements as our gym back in Hickory." Now, what that coach wanted his players to understand is that the arena may be bigger, the team they were about may be bigger, but the basics are still the same no matter what. Wherever they play the game, that the basic facts were the same. And because of that, because the goal is the same height, the free throw line is the same distance, they can make the same shots they made everywhere else, and they would have the same chance to win the game. Now, see, again, the coach wanted them to understand that. And today, here's what I want you to do. As we look at the life of David, here's what we're going to discover, is that there is a very important truth that never changes. And if we remember that truth, we can be prepared to fight the giants that come against us in life, all right? Today, as we look at this, if you haven't already, you've turned to 1 Samuel 17. And last week, what we saw was where David was anointed as the next king of Israel. He was the one who would eventually replace Saul, who had failed to be obedient to God. And we also saw where, after being anointed, David went back to the field to tend his sheep. In other words, he continued to be faithful in the task that had been given him, until it was time for him to take the reins as the king of Israel. Now, as chapter 17 starts, we're going to find Israel in a difficult place. And so let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, in a camp between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Now, this is most likely one of the most well-known parts of David's life. And it starts as the Israelite army is encamped across from the army of the Philistines, waiting to do battle. The Philistines were a people that the Israelites had faced before. They were one of the groups of people that God had promised that he would drive out of the land before the Israelites. However, because of their strength, the Israelites had never been defeated. Yet what we need to see is the problem was really not in the Philistines' strength as much as it was in the Israelites' failure to believe in God. They let their fear of the Philistines keep them from victory. We will see this issue of fear come up here as we see the giant Goliath come out of the Philistine camp. He was described as being 6 cubits and a span in height, which would be about 9.5 feet tall, though some have suggested that his height may have been closer to 6 feet 9 inches, accounting for a possible scribal error. In either case, Goliath was a giant of a man, especially to David, who we saw last week was considered the runt of Jesse's sons. Now, not only was Goliath big, he was well armored. One of the things that made the Philistines so tough of an enemy was their advancement in weaponry, especially with the use of bronze and iron. I will not read for time's sake, but the description of Goliath makes it clear that he was well armored from head to toe. And not only that, he had an armor bearer who was carrying a shield before him as he went. So here is this giant, this well-armored man who steps out to oppose the Israelite army. Well, let's read some more, verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So see, here comes Goliath, and he taunts the Israelite army. And so doing so, he gives them a challenge. Just send out one person to fight, me and him, and the winner take all. The losing team will become servants to the winner. Verse 10 makes it clear that Goliath arrogantly was coming against the Israelite army. The sad part is what we read in verse 11. It says, "When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." You see, here's God's people who had been promised by God that they would defeat the people of the land through his might, cowering before Goliath and the Philistine army. This is where David comes on the scene. David has been out in the field tending to his sheep like usual. His father, though, asked him to take some supplies to his brothers and to see how things are going down on the battlefront. And when David reaches the place where the army was, the army, as had become their ritual, moved out as if they were going to battle, but never actually fighting. So what does David do? He drops what he'd brought with him, and he runs to the battle line. He gets there, and he experiences what the Israelites had experienced for 40 days already. The Philistines and Goliath come out and mock and defy them. Look what we see in verse 24. And it says, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid." Every Israelite soldier was terrified of Goliath, as they had proven over and over in the previous 40 days. Now, this must have been a demoralizing experience. And again, for time's sake, I'm not going to read everything, but David's response was one of shock. He cannot believe that the Israelite soldiers are afraid to go against Goliath. He begins to ask questions, even asking what Saul would do for the person who defeated Goliath. You see, Saul had made a promise that whoever would kill Goliath would be given riches, would get his daughter's hand in marriage, and his whole family would be exempt from paying taxes. We'd like that, right? Yeah, amen, right? We would do that. A very generous offer from the king. And so here's the response. David seems surprised by the fact that no one had taken the king up on his offer. We see he says this in verse 26. "And David said to the men who stood by, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" Now, from the text, it's not clear whether David had already heard what the king had promised. But the promise for the king was stated in the previous verse, and is being said by all the soldiers. So here's what I see David is doing when he asked that question. It's almost as if David is saying, "Tell me again what the king promised. He's promised all of that, and no one's taking him up on his offer." However, the most important thing we see David is saying this about Goliath: "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" I'm going to give you my paraphrase. Who is this lumbering buffoon defying God? All right, that's what he's saying. Now, what is interesting is after this statement, we see David's older brother chime in verse 28. It says, "Now, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Now, folks, I think it's fair to say this, that Eliab was a little bit jealous that David had been anointed the next king of Israel. What do you think? He clearly in this moment was disparaging to David. Even though David came because his father had requested, Eliab is questioning David's motive. Eliab had been embarrassed by his own fear and maybe failure before Goliath. Or maybe he thought that David come to make fun of the army for not fighting Goliath. Not sure, but here's what clear. Eliab wants nothing to do with his younger brother. And here's something that everyone who seeks to live by faith in God, you need to know this question, all right? Discouragement will come on many fronts. All right, catch this. Eliab is David's brother and should be his supporter. But instead, he is his critic. You all have to be prepared for something in life. That if you're going to try to live for God, you're going to do great things for God, you got to be prepared that even your family might discourage you from doing what God wants you to do. All right. Also, when David says he will fight Goliath, Saul responds this way. And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." Here, Saul finally has a taker to fight Goliath. And what does he do? He discourages him. He says, "Ain't no way you can do this," all right? David clearly discovered that discouragement came on many fronts. And you can be sure at times you will face discouragement. You will face it even when you are attempting to do something for God. In fact, I like what one commentator said. He said this, "The cowardly people of God are always the biggest obstacle to the mission of God." Let that sink in for a little bit, right? You see, Goliath wasn't the biggest challenge, all right, the army was facing. The biggest challenge was their own fear, all right? As David faced this opposition, though, here's something I appreciate that David taught us as well, that you must keep your eyes on the real enemy. You know, in the moment, what David could have done is start fighting with Eliab, who is being critical, or with Saul, who is expressing these doubts. However, David didn't seek to get in a quarrel with them or to begin an argument with them and why he was the best man for the job. What David clearly did was keep his eye on what was important, and that is fighting Goliath on behalf of God. He knew who the real enemy was, and so he was going to keep focus on the task at hand. He simply said this in verse 32. He said, "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" You see, David knew who the enemy was, and he was focused on fighting that enemy, not getting in a fight with the people around him who, in essence, should be on his side. Now, let me tell you what comes to mind when I think about David's focus here. It is the reminder that God has given to every believer in Ephesians 6, where he says this. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see, the clear reminder here is that, folks, that our enemy is not the people around us. Okay? Even those that might come against us. But instead, it is the spiritual forces that are at work in the world. Let me ask you this question. Who is it that causes strife? Yeah, Satan, the devil, right? It's not your spouse. It's not your children. It's not your coworker. It's Satan that causes that strife. All right, who is it that convinces us to fight for things that are not really important? It's the devil, all right? Who is it that is lying to us about situations and people to put us in the mood to fight? Satan, all right? Y'all see this, right? There's a trend, all right? If you remember this truth, it would change our interactions with people who come against us, who would discourage us, because we would not see them as the true enemy. It would allow us to pray for them as we are called to do instead. It would give us more patience as we seek to work through issues. It would allow us to press on without anger or malice toward others. Recognizing the real enemy is important to our lives, and David kept his eyes on the real enemy, and so he knew his brother or the king wasn't his enemy. He understood that Goliath was the one to focus on. Now, as David looked at Goliath, he was ready to go to battle. When others were cowering, David had courage. I think this really is where we need to focus in some sense. This is where our biggest lesson is going to lie today, because as we look at David, this is what we're going to learn. Your confidence should come from God. All right. What made David ready to fight Goliath? What made David so confident when others were cowering? Here it is. It was his faith in God. His faith is clearly seen in his statement to Saul. Look at what David says in verse 34 and following. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." You see, to me, this might be the highlight moment of the passage. It's like David did this, right? It's like David got out his tape measure and said, "There's God, all right? He's the same God, all right, that when I was tending the field with the sheep, all right? So he's still as big as he was when I was out there with the sheep." And then he took that tape measure out and he measured Goliath and he said, "Yep, that Goliath, kind of like one of those bears, one of those lions out there." And when I look at that, he says, "This is what I know. When I get my tape measure out, God is big enough to take down Goliath." You see, yes, the situation might be different, but what is the same is God. And because God hadn't changed, David knew he would have confidence to defeat Goliath by the strength of God. Now, I also want to make sure that you don't overlook this fact, that David's confidence had been formed, ready, by past difficulties. See, David had confidence because he had faced the lion and the bear who came after the sheep. And he had to fight them with the strength of the Lord to protect his sheep. With each battle and each victory, David gave confidence that had him ready now to fight Goliath. In fact, as we consider David's experience and growth, it should remind us of these words in James 1, where he says this to all of us. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." All right? You know, we typically view our trials or difficulties in life as bad things, don't we? Raise your hand if you treat those difficult moments as bad things. Most of us do, right? That's how we are. We don't like them, we don't want them, and we complain when we face them, right? However, God's word says this to us, that we are to rejoice in those trials because those trials are growing us. It is in those trials that God is proving his strength to us and helping us grow in faith. The fact that David had faced the lion and experienced God's deliverance gave him confidence that he could defeat any enemy. Then the fact that he faced a bear reinforced his confidence and his ability to win. Therefore, now faced with the giant Goliath, he had confidence that with the help of the Lord, he could win. And let's consider that when he faced the lion and the bear, the consequences of not winning might have been the loss of a few lambs, but as he faced Goliath, the consequences of defeat would be the loss of a whole nation. And so what God did was train David in the midst of difficult circumstances where the stakes were not quite as high to prepare him for this battle when the stakes were great. You see, I would encourage everyone that when you face a trial or a difficulty, to see them as opportunities to exercise your faith in God. Not only that, see them as times of growth, because each time you exercise your faith, it should cause growth in your life. And if you allow difficulties to grow you, what you will discover is that if and when you face a major difficulty and it invades your life, you will be ready to face it in the strength of God with confidence. Because he's already proved himself in the little things, you'll be ready to stand in the big thing. You with me? Now, there's no doubt that David knew where his strength came from. If you keep reading the text, we see a hilarious moment when Saul tries to give David his armor. Saul tries to give David his armor for battle. And let's remember, when Saul was described, he was clearly bigger than anyone else, right? Y'all remember that description? He was way bigger than anyone else. He was a tall man, much taller than average. And when David is described, he's described as a runt of Jesse's sons. So can you imagine Saul trying to put his armor on David? It had to look a little funny, right? In fact, here's what I tried to do this week. I tried this week to find a picture, but I couldn't find a good picture. So you know what I did? I did one of these exercises. I'm learning, right? I asked AI to create me a picture. I said, "AI, create me a picture of David wearing Saul's armor." And this is what it came up with. Ready? It did pretty good, did it not? I mean, it did. Now, David probably, I would say, a little bit older, probably not quite this small, but this gets the point across, right? For David to put on Saul's armor was ridiculous. And however, think about what Saul was doing, all right? Where was Saul placing his trust? In armor, right? In other words, you need to be strong in armor, right? But that wasn't going to work for David. And the armor is not where strength was found. So let's read on in verse 39. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And so David put them off, and then he took his staff in his hand, all right, his shepherd's staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling is in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. In other words, David said no to Saul's armor, hear me, and he said yes to what God had proven to use in the past, his slingshot. Now, this had to look like for to those who are watching on, like he's crazy, right? The description of Goliath makes it clear that he wasn't just big, as I said earlier, also heavily armored. Everyone thought there's no way that Goliath could be defeated, especially with a sling and a stone, right? But look at what happens. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank in his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Amen, right? Here's the mistake we all make. Ready? Thinking that David went into the battle with just a slingshot and some stones. All right. Did you notice what else David took into battle? Y'all say it a little bit louder. God, right. The most important thing he took with him was the Lord. When David said to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, David didn't say, I come to you with a slingshot and some stones. Did he say that? No, he said, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And what David went into battle with was God, all right? And I'm going to here tell you, that is better than any man-made weapon, right? Better. Later, David even proclaimed, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. See, David had the most important thing with him when he went into battle, and that was the Lord. Now, with that stated, though, we need to make note of another lesson that we learn here. All right, you need to be sure to fight the Lord's battles. You see, if one is not careful, here's the mistake you make. You can make the mistake of saying, if I'll just do everything in the name of the Lord and I'll get what I want. This is where name it and claim it theology makes a huge mistake. They teach to name something and claim it in the Lord, and it will come to pass. Here is the problem. You can name things and claim things that the Lord knows you don't need or are outside of his will. And you will not get something from God because you name it and claim it. You see, victories are found when you are fighting the battle and pursuing the things that the Lord wants you to be fighting and pursuing. See, let this be clear. David wasn't fighting Goliath because of the reward that was offered by Saul. David wasn't fighting Goliath because he wanted to make a name for himself. David was fighting Goliath because he was fighting for the Lord. You see, Goliath and the Philistines were mocking God and the people of God. And David was fighting so that the name of the Lord would be praised. And what we have a tendency to do is to enter into a battle and ask the Lord to fight us when God often says to us, you're fighting the wrong battle. You should be fighting for me. with me? And what we need to do is see where God is fighting and join him. Don't go through life thinking that God is your genie in the bottle, that you can rub his lamp so he'll do what you want. That is not how God works. However, you can be assured of this, that if you are pursuing the things of God, he will fight for you and win victories that you could never imagine winning on your own. Right. In fact, I want to share a paragraph out of the Christ-centered exposition commentary that gives us some clarity on this battle between David and Goliath. Listen to these words. He says, God does not want us to read this story and come away with a cocky assurance that given the right confidence, we can achieve whatever we set our mind to. Yes, David was able to overcome insurmountable odds. The interpretive problem comes not from recognizing the long odds, but in identifying ourselves with David. This may strike you as bad news, but in this story, you are not David. You and I are the cowering, helpless nation of Israel. You see, what you and I need to see, as I've tried to point out in previous weeks, that ultimately what we see in David's life is it's pointing us to Jesus Christ. In this case, we focus on David and Goliath, but truly the battle is between the godless Philistines and the people of God. In the battle, God's people find themselves helpless, unable to fight the battle and win by their own strength. Therefore, they need somebody to step in and to save them. When David wins, the whole nation of Israel wins and the whole nation of the Philistines lose. And Israel didn't win by their strength, but ultimately because of God's strength, and hear me, God's provision of a deliverer. So here's what we need to see. You ready? God has already defeated or beat the biggest giant. Right. If we look at our lives, folks, you know the biggest giant that we face is not a diagnosis of cancer. Did y'all know that? The biggest giant we face is not a terrible job or a terrible boss. The biggest giant we face is not a family member who hates us. The biggest giant we face is not being able to find the right person to marry. The biggest giant we face is not the small amount in our 401k. The biggest giant we face is not any of those challenges that we often consider difficulties in our lives. Hear me. The biggest giant we face is sin. All right. The one thing that lies behind all other problems, hear me. The thing that lies behind all other problems is sin and the separation from God that it causes. When you and I are separated from God, it causes all kinds of brokenness and strife in our life. Internal strife, external strife. When we see broken families, broken relationships, those things are not the problem. They are the symptoms of sin. It is sin that we need victory over. And the truth is, you ready? We cannot defeat sin on our own. Right? In the face of sin, we are like the nation of Israel, and we are cowering in fear. And we need somebody to battle for us. We need a deliverer. Thankfully, God sent a representative to defeat sin for us, and that representative's name is Jesus. You see, I love the words of 1 Corinthians 15 that says this, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is a law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God sent Jesus, hear me, because we could not win the victory. He knew we needed someone to fight for us to win the victory over sin and the death it brings. Satan, because of his own pride, felt like he was a winner. In fact, when Jesus was crucified, my guess is Satan probably in that moment had extreme pride, and he probably thought, I have killed the Son of God, all right, who claimed to be the Savior. But here's what Satan didn't know, all right? The moment that he thought symbolized his victory was really the moment he experienced defeat. Because when Jesus took the punishment for sin on the cross for us, it allowed God to look on us and declare us righteous for him because Jesus paid the price of our sin, all right? And then, all right, when Jesus came out of the grave, it was God shouting his victory over sin and death, and Satan has been on the run ever since. The reason? Because he no longer has power over those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, not only can one be forgiven, one experiences freedom from sin and receives the power to live for God. Therefore, Satan is like the defeated giant, and his demons become like the Philistine army running for their lives. That's great news that we need to hear today. There is victory over sin through Jesus. With that said, let me close with one final thought. All right. Because God has defeated the biggest giant of sin, you can face all the lesser giants with confidence. Think about this. Though the main focus of this text isn't about facing the giants in our lives, we can still learn that because of God's victory over the giant of sin in our lives, we don't have to fear all the other things we might label as giants. Think about this. If you have the promise of eternal life in Jesus, do you have to fear if you get a diagnosis of a terminal illness? No, right? Because you know that you're a winner in the end. Amen, right? If you have the promise of eternal life, do you have to fear if people falsely accuse you or attack you? Do you? No, because you know that the only one who really matters has already accepted you and knows the truth, right? If you have the promise of eternal life in Jesus, do you have to worry if you lose your job? No, because you know the one who took care of the sin problem can provide and take care, and he is your true security, right? If you have the promise of eternal life in Jesus, do you have to worry if the relationships in your life fall apart? No, because you know that the one relationship that matters is strong and is secure, because you know this, that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, when you have eternal life in Jesus, you can always take out your spiritual measure tape and say this: God is still bigger, so I have no need to be afraid. You got that? God is still here, and God will take care of me. He will remind me who the real enemy is, all right, and take care of me as long as I look to honor him. That makes sense? You see, as we end, we're going to transition to a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. I didn't read in the text where after David killed Goliath, he put Goliath's armor in his tent. Okay? Now, the text doesn't tell us why he did that, but maybe he kept it as a reminder that God indeed had come through. Because, folks, we often need reminders of the victories that God has given, do we not? Right? The Lord's Supper is a means for us to remember that God has won the victory for us. As we take out, there's going to be two cups. When you take it, there's two cups together, and that bottom cup is the wafer that reminds us of the body of Jesus, and that Jesus was crucified on a cruel cross to pay the penalty of death that we deserved because of our sin. That top cup with the juice represents the blood of Christ that was shed for the forgiveness of our sin. And so today, any believer in Jesus Christ can come and celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. You don't have to be a member of Valley Creek, but you should be a believer in Jesus Christ. But you should take this as a reminder of the victory that Jesus has already won for you, and be reminded that because of that, you can face the lesser giants in your life. After I pray here in just a moment, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to have you come out one row at a time. Come out to your right, if you would. Come to the front. Grab your cup there with the elements in it. Then go back to the other side of the aisle and come back into your row. And I want you to take those elements in your hand. Once you get back to that seat, here's what I want you to do. Once you're back, I want you to take a moment, if you're a believer, and thank God for defeating the giant of sin in your life. Will you do that? Say, God, thank you, because I couldn't win on my own, but I thank you, Lord, that you won the victory for me over sin, okay? So you start right there. Say, thank you, Lord, for fighting the giant that I could not beat on my own. Then I want you to do something else. If there is something that you're struggling with today, I want you to take a moment and take that struggle to God, because I want you to pull out that measuring tape and say, God, you're big enough, right? And I know my problem. I've been struggling with this, God, and it's tough. But here's what I know, Lord, because I see how big you are. All right, I know if you're big enough to take care of sin, you're big enough to take care of this struggle that's going on in my life. And I want you to take a moment before you take those elements. I want you to take that struggle to the Lord, all right? And say, God, I'm giving it to you, God. It's yours. God, I know you're going to help me, and I'm placing my faith in you. Maybe for some, it might need this morning for you to confess sin. Maybe there's a sin in your life that's going on. Well, take a moment and confess that sin. Get your heart prepared so that you can fully celebrate what God has done. Again, if it requires you to give your fears or doubts to the Lord, then do that. Take a moment and let whatever is bothering you or giving you anxiety today, and see it in light of what Jesus did by conquering sin and death in your life, and place that lesser giant in the hands of God and let him give you peace this morning. Take a moment in a sense. Again, as I said, pull out that measuring tape and say, God, you're still bigger than my problem. And then once you've done that and your heart's prepared, you just take those elements and celebrating what God has done for you, all right? Now, this time is not only just a time of remembering, being reminded of what God has done. This also is going to be a time of decision. You see, there's some of you here this morning that You don't need to come and you don't need to take these elements this morning because you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ. And what I want to encourage you to do is simply do this. I want you to bypass those elements this morning. What I'm going to do, I'm going to come and I'm going to stand in this corner over here. And this morning, if you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you just bypass those. And I want you to come over there and grab my hand. And I want to help you know how you can place your faith in Jesus Christ this morning. Maybe you've been struggling with it for a while. And you say, I know I need to do it, but I've never done it. And I want to do that. Won't you come? I'll be glad to help you this morning to place your faith in Christ this morning. And so that the next time we celebrate, you can celebrate with us. You celebrate how he has conquered that sin in your life. There may be some, though, even who are believers, before you take those elements, maybe what you need to do is you need to bypass those elements just temporarily. You need to take them, but first, you just need to kneel at this altar. Maybe you just want to come and meet with God and pray. You do that, all right? If that's what you need to do. If you can do it at your seat, fine, but if you want to kneel at this altar, that's fine. But today, I want you to, as we take these elements, to make sure what we're focused on more than anything else is our relationship with God, all right? Whether here, it's again, it's celebrating God, what you've done in that relationship you have, or whether it's coming and discovering that relationship. During this time, I want you to focus on the Lord, okay? I don't know what your problem is. I don't know what you're dealing with today, but I can tell you, God's bigger. God's bigger, amen? He can take care of your sin. He can take care of the lesser giants in your life, whatever it is. I want you to see God in these moments, all right? Let's bow with me as we pray together. Our Father, I know as we come to this moment, Lord, really this is the highlight of the service as we come to this time of really decision. And I know, God, as we gather here, people come from, again, all kinds of backgrounds. Some are here because they're just so excited in their relationship with you. And so for them, when Sunday morning comes, it's an exciting time for them to come and to worship you. Others, maybe they've been kind of drugged here by a family member, a spouse, or a friend. And just so they'd stop bugging them, they said, I'll go. I'll come. And I understand that, God, because in some ways we all were at that place at one point in time. But Father, because we come from different backgrounds, I know that your Spirit needs to work in different ways and different lives this morning. And so as I come to this invitation and this decision time, this time of even celebrating the Lord's Supper, God, I just ask that your Spirit would move in these moments. Lord, you do what only you can do. Father, you speak to the heart. And Father, for those that need to be just reminded of what you've already done in their life, I pray that this would be a time of reflecting, and maybe some who'd come because things have been hard and they've forgotten the victory that you've given, that this would be a moment they'd remember how big a victory you gave them over sin, and they could rejoice and then place their other burdens in your hands. For others this morning, Father, I know that this is a time where they need to hear your voice that says, come to me, come to me. And I want to give you rest for your souls. And that comes ultimately by forgiving of your sin and help someone to come and hear you say, I'm ready to receive you. Just come to me. Because maybe there's somebody here and they think their sin is too great for you, Lord, to love them. But God, help us be reminded today that there's nothing too great for you. And so no sin too great that you can't forgive. No sin too big that, Father, you'll cast aside. That, Father, you remind us today that no matter how big the sin is, you're bigger. And so, Father, some here today that maybe needs to give their life to you, I pray that they would come and let this be the time they give their life to Jesus. Experience the victory that only you can bring over sin. And experience that freedom and new life that you bring so that they might leave here ready to walk with you. So, Father, bless this time, I pray. Again, let your Holy Spirit move. Do as you will. I pray this morning, Father. And as I pray these things, I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.